Okay. How we doing?
Great.
Great. All right. Somebody's doing really well. Anyway, it's good to be with you. Hope you had a good weekend. I know some of you worked hard and everything. Hope it was a good weekend for everyone. Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you have given us this privilege to spend time in your word together and to study and think through it. God, I pray you'd use this time in each one of our lives, each one of us here. There's something you want to say to us, you want us to hear through your word. I pray we'd have ears that hear and hear it. Open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to what you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are talking about transformation. Can we change? And if so, how do we change? That's what we're looking at. Last week, we looked at alternate worldviews and answering that particular question. This week, we want to look at how the Bible answers that question. Can we change? And if so, how? In fact, Christianity is one of the most, what the Bible has to say about Christianity in this area of change is one of the most significant things about Christianity compared to any other religion in the world. It stands out. It's so significant compared to those. So let's dive into that. We're in your notes. We want to look at this person, the spotlight on Francis Schaeffer. How many of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer before this? A few of you have, several of you, and that sort of thing. If you're reading Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, she was a student of Francis Schaeffer. It was by accident, but she was a student. She was actually she tells you in the book, but she was a music student, I believe in Amsterdam or someplace like that, went over to study music, I believe it was, and spent the summer traveling around and came across Le Bruy, which was Francis Schaeffer's study center in Switzerland, and ended up spending time there, came to know the Lord, and the rest is history. But Francis Schaeffer, along with C.S. Lewis, in my opinion, were the two most influential Christian thinkers of the 20th century. Now, there would be some debate about that. There would be many who would challenge me on that, and that's fine. But in terms of the whole 20th century, they had a phenomenal impact for Christians, with Christians, during that period of time. Francis Schaeffer lived most of the 20th century, 1912 to 1984. He was born into a Lutheran family, but he did not believe there was enough evidence to know if there was a God or not, so he was an agnostic during his growing up years, even though he went to church in the Lutheran church quite regularly. He went off to college to be an engineering student in 1930. And while he was there, he was introduced to Jesus and saw some of the evidences for the existence of God and for Jesus, and that Jesus was a real person who died and paid the penalty for his sin. And he put his faith in Christ during that time. And everything changed after that. He left the institute to be Drexel Institute to be an engineer, and he went to Hampton Sydney College in Virginia and got a degree there in ministry, and then he went on and to seminary after that, to Westminster Theological Seminary. He was only there 1 year, and then as a student helped start another seminary. It was a Presbyterian seminary, but it was a new Presbyterian denomination. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. It's not so much that Westminster is a terrible seminary at all, but during that period of time, most of the mainline denominational seminaries, including the Presbyterians, were wrestling with the authority of Scripture. Is Scripture really authoritative or not? And he had 1 year of that, and he said, enough. I'm not here to debate it. I'm here to learn the Bible, not to debate whether it's authoritative or not. And so they started their own seminary from which he graduated, which was very convenient as well. He was a pastor in two different churches. The last one he was in America was in St. Louis. The interesting thing for me, there's some of these convergent kind of things, but he came to St. Louis a few years after he got there. As a little boy, I was brought to St. Louis. And I had never been in a community that was so saturated, almost, it seemed like to me as a young boy, almost completely Roman Catholic. It was a very Roman Catholic community. And what Francis Schaeffer did, every Sunday in the newspaper, the main newspaper, St. Louis Post-Dispatch, as I recall it being called, they would have a whole column on a whole page with another area of their doctrine, and they would spell it out, the Catholic Church would. And so what Francis Schaeffer started doing was buying the opposing column, about 6 inches wide, the entire length of the page, and he would respond to that biblically. Well, it created quite a stir in the city of St. Louis, to say the least, because at times he would agree with, but there were many times he would refute from Scripture what they were saying. And so it created this fervor in this fervor kind of turmoil in the city, religiously, Christianity-wise, and everything. And he did that for quite a long time. And his church grew and all of that. But then he left there. He left just before I ended up moving there. And we actually visited his church after he had left. One of the many churches my parents visited, always looking for another church. But anyway, that was just interesting for me, looking back on that period of time and everything. He and his wife, Edith, moved to Switzerland. They started a compound. They called it Le Brie, and it was basically a small college kind of a setting, only it was more in a home with lots of rooms in it where students could come, and you didn't come there to get a degree, you just came there to study. And they had a large library, and you could come, you could read, you could study, and he would have lectures and discussions scheduled throughout the day, and you could just come and do that. And you could come and go. You could come there and be there for a week, or you could stay for a year. And that sort of thing. But a lot of Nancy Piercy, writing the book, was deeply impacted, came to know the Lord, grew in her faith there in Le Brie. If you've ever heard of a guy named Oz Guinness, lives in the Washington, D.C. area, written a ton of books on apologetics. He was one of those students that went through there. There were a lot of people who were deeply impacted by Francis Schaeffer there in Le Brie, and then they ended up starting those schools all over the world. As well, where there would be people doing that same kind of thing. He wrote 24 books. Most of them were apologetic in nature. They really sort of made the church sit up. Coming out of the 50s, the church was going through turmoil. Coming into the 60s, the whole hippie revolution in America was hitting and everything. Some of you remember that. But the church went through a real wake-up call. And a lot of people were leaving the faith, and others were coming to the faith through the Jesus movement, but it was often not very well grounded, not very firm. And Francis Schaeffer provided a lot of that foundation for what you believe and why you believe it, and giving a defense for that. That was very solid. So I will always be appreciative. I have not read all 24 books, but I've read a number of them because they were eye-opening and awakening for me during those years as well. So I'll always appreciate Francis Schaeffer. I don't think his books will probably ever go out of date. So if you want to pick up some good books on apologetic or just read somebody that'll really capture your attention and make you think a little bit, pick up one of those books by Francis Schaeffer listed on the bottom there. Okay, on the top of page 2, let's talk about transformation. Let's look at what the Bible has to say. You know, when humanism says we really can't change, there's a bit of truth in that. We really can't change ourselves. We can't make ourselves to be different necessarily at all. In fact, the Bible talks about the fact that we are dead to sin. We are helpless to the bondage of sin, doing that living life differently than God designed. That has become our nature without Christ, without his intervention. And we talked about how God has liberated us. The 2 weeks with Jeff, you talked about that and everything. He has liberated us. He has set us free. But this transformation we're talking about, just like our salvation, just like our liberation, is a work of God, and we need to understand that. So in Romans 8, 28 to 30, let's look at that together. This is a supernatural work of God. It's not natural. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Think about that. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed. He determined ahead of time that you were going to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He determined that before we were even born. Okay? That's a very powerful thing to think about. This is God, this transformation of your life, of my life, is God's idea from the very beginning, even long before our beginning. He planned it long ago. He said, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn, that throws a lot of people off. We've mentioned this a couple times before, but when it talks about the firstborn, it's talking about the Son, not being born like us and everything, but being taking on human flesh, taking on humanity. No other person of the Godhead was like that. So that he would be, Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. So he determined this beforehand, before time began, that there was going to be a transformation experience for those whom he had foreknown. Look at Philippians 1:6. In fact, would you circle that passage, star it, highlight it, do whatever you can to highlight it. I think this is one of the most important passages for us to understand right up front here. When Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, speaking of God, will carry it through to completion. Notice that. Who began the good work in us? Who did the beginning? God did. God began a good work in you, and he will carry it through. He's going to sustain it. He's going to keep it going. It's not going to fall short. It's going to go all the way through to completion. That's a word that's also at times translated perfection. He is the one who initiates it. He's the one who sustains it. He is the one who will complete it. We need to realize this transformation process is a work of God. He is the one who is transforming us, who is changing us. He's changing us into the image of Jesus Christ according to the Romans 8 passage, but also look at the 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, Paul says, speaking to the Corinthian church, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He says, we are looking at, remember the glory, the visible fullness? When I look in the mirror, I'm seeing an image of God. Think about that. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one stage of glory to the next. We are being transformed. We look, as brand new believers, we look a little bit like God, okay, in terms of who we are and all of that. But he says it is being changed. It's getting better and better and better. It's getting more and more from one stage of the visible fullness of God to a greater stage, to a greater stage, to a greater stage of the glory of God that we will see in us. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is something God is doing once again. So before we go on any further, I just wanted to make it absolutely clear. Part of this transformation process that we have to understand, it's a work of God. And he is doing it. The work that he is doing is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more and more from one stage of glory to another, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ until eventually the process will be absolutely complete, perfect. Okay? That is what he is doing. Now, some of you may be saying, boy, he's awfully slow about it if he's doing it and everything. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. Okay. Second area there, transformation. We are free from the power of sin. Romans 6, 20 to 23, for when we were slaves of sin, again, sin in this instance, the analogy that he is using here in Romans chapter 6 is that sin has become our slave master. It's like a slave master, and we are the slave to it. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things from which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Notice what the process he's talking about. When we allow, as Christians, we can allow ourselves to go back into being slaves of sin. He says it's not profitable. Don't you remember what it was like before, how it led you to be ashamed, and the outcome of that was eventually death. Separation is that word again. And what he's painting here in Romans chapter 6 is when we put ourselves back in a position, though we don't have to, we are freed from sin as being our master, but when we put ourselves back in that position of slave being our master, it is a cruel slave master, and it will lead us down like it did before to shame, and it will lead to death, separation. Relationships this way, relationships this way will be interfered with, okay? And that's something that can happen. We cannot change our lives to be more like Jesus Christ, but we can get in the way. We can make it harder and harder for God by going back and letting sin be our master all over again. Now, he is not stymied by that. He is not going to give up on us because of that at all. We will see. He is determined. He is going to change us. Sometimes it may be in spite of the things we do, and it may be more painful than other times, okay, depending how much we are in step with what he is doing. Transformation at the bottom of the page will eventually be complete. Remember, we talked about he is going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion, perfect it. So here we have in 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body, is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He talks about there's going to come a day when we are going to be raised from the dead. And not only will our spirit be, so to speak, our soul be perfected, but our physical body will be transformed as well. This transformation is the whole person. I will not have an artificial knee at that point, okay? That's going to be gone. No more titanium knee at that point, although I love it because it helps me get around. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He will transform our physical bodies during that time, which is humble, small by comparison to what it will be in that future time and everything. Colossians 1:25-29. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. This is Paul speaking. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When it talks about Christ being in us, when we look at the full of the New Testament scriptures, it's taught, and even some of the Old Testament, it's talking about the Holy Spirit living within us. Christ in us, God, the Holy Spirit, is there at the behest of Christ, the Lord, God. He is there within us to transform us. He has predestined his Spirit to conform us to the image. And he is living in us, and he is giving us glimpses of life change. I've been a believer now for, since 1966. So however many years that is, that's a long time ago. Became a Christian the weekend before I started college. And became a believer at that point in time. And I look back, and even though it's hard to see day by day, I look back and I see a very different person standing before you today than used to be back then. I just see so much that God has done. When we want to look and see the transformation that God does in our lives, we need to look back more than just yesterday, more than just the last minute or two. We need to look back and see how God has been doing it. And what he is doing, his Spirit is showing us little by little what he is doing in our lives. He is there. He is living within us. He is changing us. Transformation is a process that is not yet complete, but it will be one of these days. It will be complete. Even our physical bodies in that future will be changed, but the whole of us is going to be changed. And the Holy Spirit living within us is giving us that hope, that confident expectation that he who promised this will carry it through to completion. We will continue to grow and develop. It just takes time. This renovation process takes time. Why is that? Why is it so slow? Why does it take so long? I wish it was instantaneous in many ways, but he doesn't do it that way. And the more I study scripture, it becomes more and more clear, it seems like. The reason he does that is because he wants the world around you to see you changing. Because you see, there are people that I know in my life that I've known for a long time, that I've known since 1966, and they see a different person than they did back then. And all of us have people around us, and God wants the world around you to see you changing little by little, because that is one of the most powerful apologetics, powerful defenses for the presence of God, the work of God in your life, and the power of God to change a person. It's a powerful thing that he is doing, a wonderful thing that he is doing, and he wants the world to see us change before them. Okay, in the middle of the page, page 3, transformation is appropriated by faith, not by works of the law. Let's just spend a few minutes here. Galatians 3:1-5, you foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What is the answer to that? It's by faith, and they would say that. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by your own strength and ability, by the flesh? And the obvious answer is no. No way. That's not going to happen. Did you suffer so many things in vain indeed, if it was in vain? So then, does he not provide you with the Spirit and work miracles among you? Do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith. Which did he do? He's working to change you by faith, not by works of the law. That's not what he does. It's not through your efforts. He says, don't think I become a Christian by faith, but I have to become more like Christ by my works, by my efforts. And quite frankly, we think that too often. I think that the Christian world today, the people who are Christians in the world today, we tend to think, too many think, I become a Christian by my good works, by my efforts, and I have to grow as a Christian by my efforts. But even those who understand salvation the way the Bible talks about it, that it's a work of God's grace by faith that we enter into that, not by our works, we still can fall into the trap that the Galatians did of saying, but I've got to make it happen. How many of us, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have not said to ourselves, I've got to get better. I've got to work harder. I've got to clean up that area of my life. I've got to change that. I've got to never do that again. How many of us have never made a New Year's resolution that involved me doing something different and my effort and me being the one in charge of that, changing my life in some form or fashion? And when we do that without this understanding that the Spirit of God is the one who is changing us, then we are assuming a role that the Galatians assumed, and Paul, it's the only book in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's the only letter that Paul writes that he doesn't commend them for anything. He says, like he does here, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's pulled you away? And think about it this way. If the God who created the entire universe, he spoke and the universe banged into existence, came into existence in a moment, in a flash. Think about that. The power to do that. The power to say, let there be light, and there was light. The power to say, let there be water, or let there be land, and let them separate. The power to do that, to say the word and it happens. That God, in the form of the Spirit, lives inside of you. And he has one primary job, and that's to conform you and me to the image of Jesus Christ. The God who can do all those other things, do you think he might be able to make a difference in your life? See, if we don't believe that, it's going to be easier and easier for us to take charge and say, I've got to do it. But he can do that. He will do that. He is the one who is going to do that. Let's skip the Galatians 3, 9 passage. Let's look at Galatians 2, 20. Paul says this to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified. I don't have power or ability in my own strength, in my own natural person. I don't have what it takes to change. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm something new. He has made me that way. He is making me that way. And he is the one who is changing me. The question becomes there after that is transformation, change to what? Change to what? I started last week talking about the professor who said we constantly saying we need to change. And I asked him the question, change to what? And it got very embarrassing after that. But anyway, this is the biblical, my best understanding, I need to tell you this, the things we're going to be going through is my best understanding of answering that question, change to what? If God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, what does that look like to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Does that mean I walk on water? That's what Christ did. Does it mean I do all the powerful things he did, that I could call fire down from heaven, that I could do all these? Is that what it's talking about? I don't think so. I think as we go through the scriptures, we see a description of what Christ was like. And that's what we want to look at here. Now, some of you are going to say, Rick, hey, this looks very familiar, okay, as we go through this. I hope it does for some of you. But it's what we call here the anatomy of a disciple. But that's what we want to look at for a few minutes here. Look at some of the scriptures. And these are just a handful of the scriptures we could look at. But hopefully, after our time tonight, even if you're familiar with this, it'll become something you understand even better. And maybe even something that can be more appropriated in your life a little bit more in just some small way than it has been already. The first thing has to do with our heart. God is changing our heart. And that phrase is there very intentionally. God is the one who is changing your heart. God is the one who is changing my heart. If I am a believer and the Spirit of God lives within me, he is changing my heart. Now, why is this such a big thing? It's interesting when you go through and look at all the times when the heart, and also we'll get to the next, the mind, are talked about. Almost always, often you will see the heart mentioned over and over and over again as being central to anything dealing with change in a person's life. The heart seems to be where it starts. There's something that God does in our heart, first of all. The center, the core of my being, the very essence of who I am, he is changing that and conforming my heart to be more like the heart of God. A heart that pounds for the things his heart pounds for. A heart that aches for the things his heart aches for. A heart that is driven by the things that his heart is driven for and to. Our heart becomes more and more like his. So in Mark 12:30, we see these words of Jesus, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your, what's first? Your heart. He goes on and he talks about your soul, your mind, and with your strength, but he starts with the heart. That's where it starts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is a humility, biblically, is a picture of the bowing of our heart before someone. And when we talk about here, being humbled before God, it's the picture of bowing the knees of our heart before God, acknowledging he is the one who is in charge and I'm not. Acknowledging he is the one who is in control and powerful and can bring about change and I can't. We're acknowledging that relationship beginning in here, and that's where it starts. Several times in the New Testament, it talks about humbling our heart, and it gets very specific. Humility is an issue of the heart. When we are not humble before God, what are we? We are proud. Think about what that word means. It means lifted up. I'm lifting myself up, and I'm putting God down here. And what humility is getting that straight. It's getting that where the way it ought to be, that he is the one in charge and me not. And my heart is bowed before him as the one who is in charge. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think I've mentioned this in here before, but that little verse wrecked my life at one point in time. I had thought about priorities a lot, and at a time when I was a young man trying to figure out how to manage ministry and school and family and all those things all at the same time, and a job, how to juggle all those things and priorities. And people kept telling me, well, it's God first, and it's your wife second, and because I was married, and then it's your family, and then it's the church, and then it's your job. And they told me all those things, and I said, well, asking myself, and I'm reading the literature, I'm wondering, well, how do you know if you're really doing that or not? If that's really the priority, it's easy to say, well, God's first, but how do I know that's the case? And my wife is second and all that. And then people would make comments like, and I'd read things in books like, well, you know your priorities by looking at your calendar. And I gulped because I looked at my calendar and I realized work and sleep were my number one and two priorities. That's where I spent a lot of time, work and sleep and everything. So I thought, really, I don't feel like that's my priority, even though I spend a lot of time on those things. Somebody else says, well, look at your checkbook. And I gulped because I said, I guess my house is the most important. My mortgage is the biggest check I write every month, so I guess my house is the most important thing to me, but that's not my wife or my work. So are these things, I don't get this. And I was studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I came across this passage. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things he's been talking about that we call values or that we call priorities, all these other things will be taken care of. What does it mean to seek first his kingdom? It doesn't mean make him first. It means he is the priority, not a priority. He's not the number one priority. He is the priority of my life. The priority of my life. And there is no other. Okay? I'm sure some of you are frustrated with me right now. But I'm saying he is the priority, not a priority. He's not even number one. He is the only priority. And when he is the priority of my life, all those other things that I wrestle with will fall into place because he has spoken about those in his word. And he has told me how I ought to live my life. And when he's the priority, I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to obey those things that he tells me to do. And they will fall into place the way where they ought to be. Make sense? No. Okay. Sorry about that. So when we talk about our hearts again and him changing our hearts, he is wanting our heart to make him the priority of our lives. Matthew 16:24, just to reiterate this a little bit more, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Interesting wording here. Interesting things that Jesus picks out. You must deny yourself. You see, he cannot be the priority of my life as long as I'm the priority of my life. And how many of us, I am the priority of my life? I dream about what I want my life to be like. I make my plans. I set my priorities. I set my goals. And it's all about me. He says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be one who follows me with the goal and the outcome of becoming like me, you've got to begin by saying no to me. The big capital M-E in my life. We've got to do that. We've got to deny ourselves. We can't be on the throne and say he's on the throne. I've got to deny myself. I've got to take up my cross. It's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me my pride. It's going to cost me some of my desires. It's going to cost me some of my dreams, some of my goals, some of my things. It's going to cost me a lot of things. He says, but if you want to come after me and be my disciple, be one who's following me so that you can become like me, if you want to be that kind of follower of mine, you've got to say no to you. You've got to be willing to pay the price and then come follow me, he says. Then come after me. James 4, 6 to 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. One of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see there in that sort of awkward parallelism, pride and humility being set up in juxtaposition. They're opposites of each other. And he says, we're either pursuing one or the other. And God is opposed to us when we're pursuing pride, when we're lifting ourselves up, when we're saying, look how great I am. But he gives grace to us when we're willing to humble ourselves. Now, James doesn't stop there. Look at how the picture he paints for us. So what do we do if we find ourselves proud? He says this, submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit and resist. But he doesn't say submit and resist. He says submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The grammar of the Greek there is set up such that he is saying if you submit to God, you will be resisting the devil. And he will flee from you. If you don't though, if you submit to him, you are resisting God. So we're doing one or the other, and he's calling us, submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. He's just talked about being humble, gives grace to the humble, submission. So we talk here about being humbly submitted, humbly submitting our heart before God. He goes on, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Stop running away from him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify. He's talking about deal with the sin that's in your life. Be honest about it. And then he goes on, he says, in fact, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, a description of the exciting Christian life. Okay? When we realize how deeply embedded sin is in our life, it ought to grieve us. It ought to grieve us. But that's part of the process of moving toward humility. If it doesn't grieve me, I'm not moving toward humility. I'm stuck in my pride. If it doesn't grieve me to a certain extent, what's going on there? And then he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, James has just done a masterful play on words here. God is opposed to the proud. God will do battle with the proud. If we are proud in our lives, and we all wrestle with that, if we are proud in our lives, we have God in our face. And he is not going to back down. And he's not going to walk away, and he's not going to let us get away from us. With it. Who do you think is going to win that battle? Okay? Me against God. He says God is opposed to. He will fight viciously like a warrior. Think about Joshua when Joshua was getting ready to go over and take the city of Jericho. 40 years he had been waiting for this. 40 years he had been waiting for this. And God had put him in charge now instead of Moses. And he's getting ready, and he's standing there looking down over at Jericho. And a warrior comes up to him, and starts talking to him. And Joshua says to the warrior, "Are you with us or against us?" And the warrior says, "No." Now, wait a minute. Are you with us or against us? And the warrior says, "No." And what he's saying is, "You got it all wrong. He's the Son of God as the warrior." And he says, "The question is, are you going to go with me or go on your own? The question is, are you with me or going to do it on your own and against me?" That's the question. It's a powerful thing to think about. God says, "I'm opposed to the proud." He's like a warrior who will stand us face to face and confront us and say, and deal with our pride. But he'll give us grace if we're humble. Look at the very end of James, that verse 10, though. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord." If we will humble our hearts before him, what is he going to do? He's going to lift us up. If we lift ourselves up in pride, he's going to humble us. If we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. Interesting play on words that James does here in the text. Okay, humbly submitted heart. This transformation process, I'm absolutely convinced, begins in my heart. And I would say for every one of us here, if we get nothing out of this, where is my heart? Is it haughty? Is it lifted up? Is it focused on me, what I want? Is it focused on him? Is he the one calling the shots in my life, or am I doing that? And folks, been in ministry for 42 years, and I'm not sure it ever gets easy to do what I'm talking about. There are times that I look at my life on a regular basis and say, "God, I'm just doing my own thing here. I'm just trucking day after day, doing my own thing, and I've just left you out of it altogether." And he convicts me of that, and I have to deal with that all over again in my own heart. I think that's true for every one of us. We've got to deal with our hearts, and that means tonight. I hope you don't leave here this evening without doing business with God about your heart if you need to. Okay, let's talk about the next area. On page 5 there, God is changing our minds. He is changing our minds. God has given us something. I've told you before, I've said this so many times, you're probably sick of it, but God didn't put us here and say on planet Earth and say, "Good luck, I hope you can figure it all out." The deists say that we can figure it all out, but God didn't do that. God says he has given us a sure word that we can go on. We don't have to guess and hope that we can figure it all out. He's given us a sure word. We can go there. And we'll talk at other times about whether or not this Bible is inspired in that way. But I'm just telling you, from my vantage point, what the Bible says about itself, it is inspired by God. I believe that. And he's using that word to change our minds as well. And changing our minds is something that is very, very important. I would say as important as being, as the heart changing in terms of the life change process, but it doesn't come first. You see, until my heart is humbly submitted before him, it's not going to go to this book with the right attitude where it can learn and develop and grow. So that's going to happen. There have been people who have said, you know, it's all about heart. And the other people who have said it's all about knowledge, mind, and that sort of thing. And I'm telling you, I think the Bible makes it clear that both are important. Both of those. My heart and my mind are part of God's transformation process. And those two things together, as we will see, is something that God wants to use to change all the rest of our life. So, Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Transformation, we're talking about that, aren't we? He talked about before, we looked at passages before, transformation involved the heart. Now that he's talking about transformation involves the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, or that you may be a living demonstration of what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And how does that transformation of our mind work? How can our mind be transformed so it can be renewed and be renewed? Look at 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Paul says to young Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he talks about, says this, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or have everything that we need, equipped for every good work." Just as our heart being humbly submitted to God is very important, so are our minds being something that is being formed by the scriptures rather than the world around us. Now, we've been talking this whole semester a lot about what the world is telling us is true and giving us a perspective on life and everything. How do we know it's not right? How can we weigh through that? How can we know if they're right or wrong? God has given us a beautiful, perfect filter for all this information that we have in the world today that keeps coming at us claiming to be true. And it's His scriptures. It's the Word. He has given us that to filter all that out and to know. He's given His word like a map that is guiding us. I love Siri on my phone where I can say, I need directions too, and it starts giving me directions there. God has given us a Siri that we can say, "I need to change this area of my life," and it can help us. "I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm not sure what to do." It gives me direction. Notice what he says here about the Word. It's inspired by God. That's literally God breathed. The life of God has given us His scriptures. The Bible, the words of the Bible are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told. It is a living word. It is not something that is stagnant. It's something that is alive from the very life of God, and it has an impact in our lives. It is inspired by God, he says, and it is profitable for teaching us, for showing us the path of life that God has designed for us. Remember when we looked at that passage in terms of seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His righteousness is his path of life. Life as he designed it to be lived. That's his kind of life. Life as he designed it to be lived. That's what we're talking about. It teaches us, well, what is that path of life that you've designed for us to live? What does that look like? And the scriptures give us pictures of that in stories. Give us teaching about that in very detailed information. You read Paul, some of us have been studying through the book of Ephesians together, and there are whole chapters that are one verse where he's going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into things. He's getting very pointed and very precise about a lot of things. It's very important that we have that. He's giving us teaching. He's showing us the path of life. It's good for reproof. It's showing us, it's telling us when we're getting off the path, when we're going over here instead of going on the path of life. It's good for correction, showing us when we're off the path of life how to get back on. And it's good for training in righteousness, training us how to stay in that path of life more consistently as a way of life. How can we do that? That's what the scriptures are good for. It's very profitable for that, he says. I tell this story in the book on the anatomy of a disciple, but I'll just summarize a couple of things about it here. It's such a powerful remembrance of mine. There's a guy, a friend of mine, I'll call him Chris, to protect the guilty, the innocent, whatever. But Chris was a used car salesman that I bought a car from. And we struck up a conversation. He asked me what I did. I told him I was a pastor. He seemed interested. Chris was about a 30-ish so guy. I came to find out that this used car dealership was just something that he was really interested in. He had made and lost millions of dollars a couple of times by the time he was 30. He was just this entrepreneur, and this used car dealership was just, he liked cars. So this is where he was, where he had his office, where he could hang around in these cars all the time and everything. And he was in one of those times of life when he had lost, not made, okay? And he was struggling a little bit with his life, wondering about what's going to happen and all of that. And I just said, hey, you know what? I really appreciate the help you've been giving me on a car. I'd be willing to come in and help you out a little bit with what I may be able to help you with in terms of figuring out some of the questions about life you have right now. Would you be interested in that? And he said, yeah, I would. I said, well, why don't we just set up a time once a week? We'll get together. I'll come to your office, and we'll just talk. So I did. We did that for week after week after week. And he would ask me questions about things, and I would say, before we get done, and I'd say, tell you what, for next time, let's talk about this. Here are some verses in the Bible. I brought him a Bible. Here, he'd never seen one before. Gave him a Bible. I said, here are some verses. Why don't you look them up? Here's the table of contents, so you know where these books are at. You look them up, read those verses. Tell me what you think about them next time. And I'd give him four or five verses. And I'd come in and we'd talk about it. And we'd talk about it. A week after week, we'd do that. Eventually, Chris said, this Jesus these verses keep talking about, I don't know him. And I introduced him to Jesus and he received Jesus. We kept doing this, and I'd give him more verses. I'd give him more verses, and week after week. And Chris, some of the verses I gave him, I don't even remember what they were now, but he came in, and he had obviously been reading on his own some of the New Testament. And he came in, and he said, you know, I've been, my girlfriend moved in with me 3 years ago and been living with me, and I'm getting the impression from this book that that's really not the way it should be. Never heard anything different. And I said, I think you're reading the book right and everything. And he says, so what do I do? And I said, well, I don't know for sure what your next step of action ought to be, but why don't you think about it? I'll think about it, and we'll talk about it next week. I gave him some more verses. And he came back the next week, and he said, you know what? She gave up her home to move in with me. She's given up a lot, and I don't feel like, I mean, obviously he said we need to not live together, but I don't want to just throw her out. I don't think that's fair for me to do that. So what I've decided to do is I've bought her a very nice apartment, and I'm going to make it available to her if she wants it. And I'm going to tell her that we need to start dating and do this the right way if we're going to do it at all, if she still wants to do anything. And I'm going to give her a stipend every month to help her with some of the things I've been covering for us. And I said, Chris, I think you're a smart man. I think you're reading the words well. You're being a gentleman. You're being thoughtful. You're being of her and that sort of thing. And I applaud you for that. Well, the next day, I get this phone call from her. She's not too excited with this guy who's changing her boyfriend's life and everything. I'm not doing it, but she accused me of that. And so I said, why don't you come in? So I set up some time in my day that day, and she came in and spent 2 hours in my office. And I just explained to her how Chris had come to know who Jesus was and had received his gift of forgiveness and new life. Would she like to do that? And she did. Right there that day, accepted him. And she left crying. She came in crying, left crying, but for different reasons. And she goes to the apartment that he had bought for her and everything. And they live separately. About a year later, I had the privilege of marrying them in a relationship and everything. And I saw the changes that started taking place in their life. When I think about the Word of God is profitable for teaching us the path of life, showing us when we get off of it, showing us how to get back on it, how to live on it more consistently as a way of life, I think about Chris. From the Scriptures, he said, you know what? I think I'm off. From the Scriptures, he said, I think this is a good way to get back on. And then we talked more and more, and he just kept telling me, he kept discovering from Scripture how to live life, how to live life. And it was a powerful thing in my life just for God to give me that blessing to see that really early on in ministry. James 1, 22 to 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. To be a doer of the word, to be one who puts it into practice, one who gets in step with it. So it's one thing for the Word of God to show me I'm getting off track. It's another thing for me to respond to that and for Chris to say, hey, I think I'm off track. I think I need to do something different and everything. He didn't just say the words. He did something about it. He looked at the Scriptures, and Scriptures guided him to get back on the path of life, to say, I'm going to get her a place. We're going to live separately. We're going to do this right. If we're going to do it at all, and everything. God works to do those kind of things. When we talk about obedience, some of you have heard me talk about this maybe before, but let me just reiterate. It's one of those things I'm really fascinated with now as I study the Scriptures. But both the Old Testament Hebrew main word for obedience or obey and the New Testament Greek word for obey, both of them, the root of those words, two separate languages, Old and New Testament, the root of both of those words for obey is to hear, which is really interesting to me. And the more you study it, it's the idea of hearing or listening so that I can respond appropriately. And that's a little different for me too. So I can respond appropriately. There are some times when the appropriate response to someone that I would normally expect to do what they told me to do would be to say no. Think about it. And God gives us pictures of that. Think about this. God tells through the Old Testament law, the nation of Israel, they knew from all of this that was being handed down to them, all the oral traditions, they needed to do what the government told them to do. Let me give you a couple quick examples in the Old Testament where they did something different than you expect. So the spies, Joshua sent two spies into Jericho. They get to Jericho and people see them and recognize them as Israelites and tell the officials, and they start searching for them. Well, they go to a prostitute's home, Rahab's apartment there in the city, and tells them, she finds out who they are, and a long story, she hides them and lies to the government officials who come in looking for them and tells them she hasn't seen them and everything, and then eventually leads them on a wild goose chase. Going after them in a different direction. and everything. What does God do in response to her lying to government officials? It says specifically, he blessed her. Guess who eventually one of her grandchildren would be? King David. Wow. That's really a blessing when you stop and think about it. He didn't just give her a nice little pat on the head. He really blessed her for lying to the government. Is that what he did? No. He blessed her for being obedient, for hearing, listening to what the government official said, but responding appropriately because God had said something different than that. Same thing is true of... think about in the days of Moses, when Moses was born even, the handmaidens were told to let the baby boys, because the nation of Israel was growing so fast, Pharaoh told the handmaids, let the babies drop into the water and die. The baby boys, let them drop into the water. We'll cut down on this population growth and everything. And they wouldn't do it. And it says God blessed them. They heard, they responded appropriately. Even though we would call that disobedience to the government, it was hearing us responding appropriately. Why was it appropriate? Because they did what God wanted them to do in that situation. It's interesting. We need to listen to God. We need to listen to his word and respond appropriately. That's what obedience is. It's responding appropriately as we hear. Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, he's showing us, the word of God shows us the path of life that we've talked about before. Now, God is working. God is working to change us. And we talk about... in the anatomy of a disciple, we talk about this heart and mind together, the change that's taking place there, as being the core. It's like it's the engine out of which all other life change takes place. As my heart is more and more humbly submitted to him, and my mind is more and more biblically formed, those things together will create change in my life. I'll start feeling different about God, about the things of God. My heart will start becoming more like his heart, and my mind will see life more and more through his eyes, the path of life. It will affect the way I see life and the way I start making choices. So that's the next thing we want to look at. Now then, I've spent more time on those than I'm going to spend on all the rest of them put together, so let's get ready to move here, okay? God is changing our choices at the bottom of the page. We mentioned morally discerning as the first one of those. On the next page, Psalm 119. Again, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Speaking about morality here, being morally discerning and all that. By the way, when we talk about morally discerning, we're not talking about being pure, being perfect. We're growing or always making the right decision, necessarily. What we are talking about doing, we're growing in moral discernment. Not everything in life is black and white, even though some of us think it is. Okay? Not everything in the Word that is given to us tells us what to do exactly in every situation. But it gives us truths, it gives us principles that cover all the bases if we will grow as we're growing in moral discernment. And so we need to do that. Does it include right and wrong decisions? Yes, there are some things that the Bible makes clear are right and wrong. But it's very important that we understand, according to Hebrews chapter 5, one of the signs of maturity is that we are able to discern between good and evil. The discernment of good and evil. And that's what we're talking about here. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. Ephesians 4:17-24. So this I say, speaking to the Ephesians, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Don't walk lockstep in line with the Gentiles. Don't stay in step with the Gentiles and the way they live life and everything. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. And notice these next two statements. Because of the ignorance that is in them, that's their mind, because of the hardness of their hearts. What has led them astray? Minds that are ignorant of God's path of life, is showing them when they're off, how to get back on, how to live there consistently. They're ignorant of that, and their hearts are hard. Interesting, isn't it? He's saying that's what's led them astray, and don't go there. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What has that heart and mind that's off done? It's led them to make wrong choices in life. I want better than that for you. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self. Get in step with who you are and who God designed you to become. Get in step with God, and what he is doing is more and more, I think, what he's saying there, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Galatians 5, 19 to 24. Look at the last three lines there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. Tell me, who is the one changing them in this verse that we just looked at? Yeah, it's the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. That which the Spirit is producing in their lives is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of those things. He is working to produce those things in their life. Those are things that will help them be more moral and more morally discerning in life. Wish we could spend more time there. There are a couple of good books you can read to get more information. So anyway. Number four, relationally healthy, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Notice how many times in these verses we're looking at how many times one another is used. I think it's 59 times, something like that, that the New Testament refers to one another. Here he says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. Ephesians 5, look for the one another's again. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, the one another's, but notice, be careful how you walk. Be careful who you're in step with as you go through life and everything. Why? Because the days are evil. That's very important for us to understand. And we have to use moral discernment in all that, but also, if we want to have healthy relationships, that's going to be important for us as well, to understand God designed us to live one another lives, relational lives, not live on our own. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see that day approaching. Where do believers live out the one another concepts? Those 59 times or something like that that are used in the New Testament. Where are those lived out? Are they lived out in a Church service? Hard to do that with 200, 500, 800 people in a room together to live out those kind of one another's that we've been talking about. Now, the assembling we can do together in a large group, but it's hard to stimulate one another to love and good deeds in a big group and everything. It's hard to rebuke one another in a big group. Those kind of things that he's calling on us to do. You know, I think one of the things about small groups to me is this is where in small groups that the one another's can be lived out. Small groups in a church to me are not a program. They're not just a program that comes and goes. It's where the life of the church takes place. It's where the living out of the one another's can take place. And without that, where do they take place? The reality is they don't most often, if ever. Number five, sacrificially generous. Think about, is God sacrificial? Yeah. I hope when we studied liberation, you caught that. He was very sacrificial. He gave his life for you. I hope you realize how generous he is. How much of this salvation did we earn? None. It's all a gift. It's a gift. He is the most sacrificial, generous person in the universe. Always has been and always will be. And if our hearts are pounding more and more like the heart of God, and if our minds are more and more in tune with life as God designed it, the path of life that he designed and everything, we are going to gradually move toward becoming more sacrificial and generous in our lives as well, with our time, talent, treasures, all of those things. So 1 Corinthians 16:1-4, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. Sacrificial generosity is something that can be done in a planned way. It's something that can be done on a consistent basis. Here he's giving a guideline to the churches, to the church here in Corinth, and saying, look, I want you, each one of you in that church, to set aside something, and I want it to be set aside on a regular basis, so when I come, I don't have to talk to you about this. We can just collect it, and we can move on to Jerusalem and give that gift to the church in Jerusalem that's going through all kinds of difficult times right now. They need our help and everything. 2 Corinthians 8, another letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That's over in Greece. That's in Greece up above them. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Wow. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, not being asked, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Notice down the last three lines, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also, like the Macedonians did. Those above you, those in that region above you. I want you to do that as well. Notice what they gave themselves first to in Macedonia. They gave themselves first to the Lord. When they gave themselves to him, when they seek first his kingdom, he is the priority of their life. This fell into place, and they were asking to be sacrificial and generous. How can we do that? We want to do more and more and more. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He's talking about this as something that we need to purpose in our hearts. What are we going to do? What do you want me to do? And then we need to do that faithfully. And we will do that more naturally as God is changing our hearts, changing our minds. That's something that sacrificial generosity is something that's going to happen more natural. Number six on the next page, intentional blessing, compassionately reaching out to others, that sort of thing, with no strings attached. Would you underline that little phrase? No strings attached. When we talk about our compassions, we're talking about reaching out. He's not only his heart in our heart and his mind more and more in our mind, working together. It's not only going to change our choices, it's going to change our compassions to people around us. With no strings attached when we talk about intentional blessing. What do I mean by that? Be careful. Excuse me. Goodness. I don't know where it came from. I couldn't get it to stop. But anyway. I've been in churches before where they have said, we're going to go out into the community and we're going to do this and this and this so that, and they started talking about strings attached. Or we went out and did this and we didn't see any people receive Christ, so we're not going to do that anymore. Now, I'm not against sharing Christ with people. We ought to be wanting to do that and looking for opportunities to do that. But we shouldn't bait and switch. We shouldn't tell people, I'm doing this because I love you, and then turn around and say, but, okay? We need to be careful of that. So it's just a bugaboo of mine. I've seen that. I was taught when I was a brand new Christian to do things that way, and it just something inside of me screamed, this isn't right to do this. Now, again, I'm not against sharing our faith, and I hope that that is something that happens, and we have the opportunity to do that. But we don't consider it a failure. Think about Jesus. Look at John here. One man was there. Look at John 5:5-9. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be saved? No. Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked, and you never see Jesus sharing anything gospel with him. Wow. When Jesus fed the 5,000, when Jesus fed the 4,000, no record of the gospel account being shared at all. When he healed people all the time, when he cast out demons, you will be hard-pressed to find Jesus sharing the gospel with them. I'm not against it. I'm just saying there is a place for us being an intentional blessing like Jesus was in other people's lives. And as our hearts and minds are changing, our compassions will change, and we will want to reach out and be an intentional blessing more and more to people. We'll want to do that. Now remember, there's a difference between being a blessing to people at times and being an enabler of people at times, and we need to be careful of that. That's why we need to be morally discerning. Okay? Moral discernment helps us know how to be a better intentional blessing to other people. Galatians 4:15, where then is the sense of blessing you had, he talks about. Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. 1 Peter 3:8-9, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. We are going to be people who will grow in being a natural blessing to others as our hearts and minds are more and more being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So will our compassions, and this is one of those areas. Another one is culturally engaged, number 7 there. Stepping out into other cultures, really what we're talking about, stepping out outside of the norm for us in many ways, or stepping outside of with people who are not just like us. That could be at work. There are some people who are just not like you or whatever. That might mean going across town. It might be a neighbor. Two of my immediate neighbors are Arab. That's a different culture than me. They're not wrong for being Arab or anything. That's just a different culture altogether, and I'm being culturally engaged when I engage with my neighbors. When Judy was talking to the lady next door this afternoon, she was talking to a lady of a different culture, and she was being culturally engaged. We have some things in common. We live next door to each other, but we have so many things that we don't have in common. It can mean going and doing something in some other part of town or going to another part of the world, but more and more, as our hearts and minds are being changed and conformed to the image of Jesus, more and more our compassions are going to be changed to where we want to go and help other people where we can, when we have opportunity and that sort of thing. We're going to want to do that. You see there on John 4:4-9, the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Notice in this passage, it says, and he was to pass through Samaria, speaking of Jesus. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the 6th hour, which was noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Who initiated this conversation? Jesus did, not her. He's the one who initiated. Think about it from this vantage point, though. Some of you have heard this. Jewish men were not supposed to talk to single Jewish women out there by themselves like that. That was a no-no. Jews, which Jesus was clearly, was not supposed to talk to a Samaritan. That was a no-no. Shouldn't do that. Jesus initiated a very culturally unacceptable conversation. He initiated it with this woman. And he said, give me a drink. She's drawing water from the well. He doesn't have anything to draw water from the well with. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to buy food and all that. And she said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, which you're not supposed to be doing this, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? You're breaking all these. This is not good. This is not PC, okay? Not politically correct. What are you doing right now? It's very unacceptable. Why are you doing this? Notice how, though, Jesus took the initiative to engage with her. Even though it broke some of the taboos, some of the things of the day, he went ahead and did that. I'll let you read the rest of those passages since our time is up here. Look down at inclusive community. This is the hardest one of them all, I believe. In fact, from thousands of people who have taken our online assessment, it proves this is the hardest of all, where we grow, where growth seems to be last for a lot of us as Christians. Inclusive community, because when we talk about inclusive community, we're not talking about going out to other people. We're talking about inviting them into my world. It may be into my home. It may be to go to a function with me, but I'm inviting them into my world. When I'm an intentional blessing, it's easy to give $5 to the serviceman in front of me in line at Chipotle. I don't have to engage or anything else other than here. I just appreciate what you're doing. I can send money to a missionary or to someone, to an orphanage overseas, or I can be an intentional blessing that way. I might be an intentional blessing and never have any contact. Culturally engaged, I've got to get engaged. But I'm going into their world, and then when I'm done, I'm leaving. Judy talked to our neighbor this afternoon for quite a while, and then she came back to the house. She didn't stay with her all the time and that sort of thing. But when we invite them into our world, we can't leave because we're home. We're here. They're with us. And that sort of thing, we can't get away. And for some, that's very difficult to do. For most, that's a harder thing to do. But bringing them into our world to some extent, again, being morally discerning how to do that, with whom to do that, the way of doing that is very helpful to be morally discerning, growing in that area, to be able to do that as well as being relationally healthy. At the bottom of the page there in Luke 5, I'll just summarize that. Most of you probably remember the story of Levi, Matthew, the apostle. When Jesus called him, he goes home and throws a party for Jesus. So he follows Jesus, but almost immediately, according to all the gospel accounts that record this story, he throws this party, and guess who he invites? Jesus. He's the guest of honor. And he invites all the tax gatherers and sinners, all the ill repute of the community that are his friends. That's who he invites. Now think about this for a second. Who is being culturally, who is being an inclusive community here? Is it Jesus or is it Levi? Who's inclusive community? Who's practicing inclusive community? Levi is. Jesus isn't inviting them in. It's the host. It's Levi who's inviting them all in. What is Jesus doing when they come in? He's culturally engaged. He's engaging a culture he's not naturally a part of, the tax gatherers and sinners and everything. So in this one story, you see both of these things happening. It's really interesting to see that. Transformation, a work of God in us, through his children, etc. There are a lot of passages there that you can look at. You can read the summary because I am way past time and everything. Let me just say, this whole area of transformation, it has been long. It's been warm in here this evening and everything. This is something that is so important for all of us. It's where we live as Christians day in and day out. It's where we live. We have been saved. We are being transformed. We have been redeemed. We are being changed. That's where we live. God is not done with us yet. He is not finished. And when people around in the world say, well, if you're this Christian, why aren't you perfect? And I tell them, I'm just not there yet. You know, I never will be in this lifetime, but there's one working in me who is changing me. He's working, and I can see the changes he's made in my life, and I'm thankful for that. So the old expression that used to be out a long time ago, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. It's just one of those things. He's still working. He's got a work to do, but he is working right now. It's where we live as Christians. I think it's one of the most important things for us to get our hands around, get a grip on doing that. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you so much that you have not only redeemed us by providing Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood, to be the propitiation, that satisfactory payment for our sins, so that we could be rescued from that slave master of sin that we were under for so long. Thank you for that. And God, I thank you that you didn't stop there, that you are continuing to change us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. You are regenerating us. You are renewing us and restoring us to original condition. Thank you for that. God, it feels like there's so much further to go than what I've come, what we've come, maybe. But God, I pray you would give us patience and help us to continue to remember that you began a good work in us. You will carry it through to completion. Help us, God, help us to continually bring our hearts before you and put you in charge instead of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you got some discussion questions. Hope you enjoy them. Next week, we get into mortality, the last issue that we're going to deal with.